Well, welcome to Bible Fellowship Church. My name is Andrew, one of the pastors here. If you're new with us, welcome. We are Bible Fellowship. We believe the Bible is an inspired word of God. It is true in all that it affirms that this tells us about how everything came into being, about what's going on in our world, and it tells us where salvation can be found. It speaks of a Savior, God in human flesh, who came and lived a life we could not live, died a death that we deserve, and he rose again from the dead so that we could have the life that he deserves by faith. His name is Jesus. We love him. We worship him. And we desire as a group to know him, to follow him, and to serve him. We are not a perfect church. We don't do things always well all the time. We are a family, which means sometimes we get in disagreements. But we're committed to loving one another. We are for each other. We do not shoot our wounded. We are here so that we may all grow in what it means to know Jesus, to follow him, to serve him. So that's who we are. We are here. We sing songs. We praise the Lord. And then we spend time in his word looking at what it says. And so we're going to do that here today. So if you turn your Bibles over to Mark 17, I'm just kidding. We're not in Mark. There's no Mark 17. We've been walking through a book of Mark for a while, but actually this week we're gonna start a short little Advent series. What is an Advent series? It's a series that coincides with Christmas. It's Advent, the coming, the anticipation of the Savior that is to be born, who was born for us. Every year throughout the world, Christians celebrate the birth of Christ. Why do we do that? Well, because it's one of the most monumental moments in history. The birth of Jesus confirmed his sacrifice for us. Now, his sacrifice for us preceded his resurrection for us. If Christ was not born, we would still be sitting in our sins and trespasses. We would still be anticipating what God had promised. And so we come together every year across the world to celebrate the birth of this Savior, this miraculous birth, changed history, changed our life. And I think it's appropriate for us to spend some time reminding ourselves anew, or maybe learning some new things about why this birth of this Jesus is so important. So we're going to spend a little time going back to the basics. We're actually going to be in Genesis chapter 1. We're going to go through Genesis 1 through Genesis 4. That's four chapters. Yes, we'll be done in time for lunch. And we're going to look at some basic things. All right, so in Luke chapter 2, the angels go and they herald the good news of the Savior being born to the shepherds. And they say it's great joy for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a child who's Christ the Lord. This great joy for all people. Why are they saying that? What does that come from? Well, many of you know where that comes from, but let me remind you, right? I've said this before and I say it all the time. The Christian life, for me, my motto for the Christian life is I know it, but I forget often. Right? There's a lot of things that I know about God. There's a lot of things I know about what he says about me, what my call in life is, what he's done. But it's like every day I go to sleep, I fall down and go to sleep, and like all that information just drains out into my pillow. And then my wife washes the pillowcase, and it's gone forever. And I got to wake up and remind myself that God loves me, that there's a purpose here, that I am not God. There is a God. I'm not him. He has a plan for my life. He has things for me to do. Life is not about me getting what I need. It maybe starts with coffee, but that helps me give what I need to give for other people. But there's something that I have to reframe my mind. That's why Paul says, renew your mind daily. Renew your mind. And so as Christians, as we go back to the beginning of the story, and maybe this is a new thing for some of you, you've never heard any of this at all, we're going to look at what the Bible illustrates, what it says. We're going to go over these four chapters. We're going to point out a few things that should be blaringly obvious to us, but oftentimes is not. And we're going to look at why we are where we are, what is the problem, and why are we looking for this promised baby. Hopefully we'll have some hope for us as we enter into finishing this sermon and going into celebrating the Lord's table, which again is a remembrance, a continual remembrance of what God has done for us, all right? So if you have your Bibles, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, many of you have this memorized, it says this: "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was out form and void, darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, 'Let there be light,' and there was light. And God saw that light was good. And God separated light from darkness, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night." Right? And if we were to read through the rest of this chapter, we would see here in succeeding ways and different days, God continues his creative process on the earth. And what I want us to see here in this first chapter is that there is a God, and all that he says is deeply true. Why do I say it's deeply true? Well, because I don't know how to illustrate and underscore the truth of what he says more than that. When he says something, it comes into being. That is truth. So if there's nothing, and he says there's something, the nothing bends to his will and something comes out. Does that make sense? When there's darkness and he says there is light, the darkness bends to his will and there becomes light. When he separates those things and starts ordering creation, all of this tells us that this God, he does not lie. He is powerful, he is able, and his words carry truth. Second, he is categorically different than everything else that's there. There is a God. We are not it. We are not him. He is different. In the beginning was God. Creation is separate from him. There was not creation. God was there. He existed before the beginning, which, when you start trying to comprehend who God is, that's where your brain starts going a little nutty. Try to think of something that has no beginning. Like just try to conceptualize it. You can't. It's impossible. We're created beings. We cannot even think of something that has no beginning. We don't have a frame of reference for it. God is. And he's different than what he's created. And as he's creating, he doesn't create things that are evil. He creates things that are good. What he wants, he makes it for its intended purpose. So he says, "Let there be light," and there was light. He calls the day, first day, "Let there be expanse," the midst, and this is day, the second day, let the waters in the heavens be gathered together and the dry land appear, and it was so. And he saw that it was good. Let the earth sprout vegetation. And he saw that it was good. Let there be lights in the heavens to separate day and night. You know, all of these things. And he says, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good. And then we get to what God says in verse 26, "Let us make man in our image and after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his image, male and female. He created them, and he blessed them, and he said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food, and for every beast of the earth to obey, and every bird of the heavens, and everything that creeps on the earth, and everything that has breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And it was evening, and there was morning, and it was the sixth day. So we read this whole and first entire chapter, and God is showing himself as God. He's not us. He's true in all that he says, deeply true in all that he says. What he makes is good. And the pinnacle of creation is mankind, who are created, and this is not a trick question, what are they created in after? His image. What are they supposed to do? Rule the earth, right? Cultivate it. Make it a good place. Be fruitful and multiply. May have a lot of babies. Spread across the earth so that my image is all over the place. And then subdue the earth. Form out of it what I've given to you. Kind of reflecting what I've done with the nothingness. And do what I've done with what I've created for you so that it's beneficial for you and the rest of the world. Bring order out of the chaos. Make it good. And he says, this is very good. Mankind is very good. Out of all of the rest of the creation, mankind is singled out as very good. And we move into chapter 2 and we see a more detailed account of the creation of man. Verse 6, and he says, a mist was going from the land and was watering the face of the ground. And the Lord formed man out of the dust from the ground, and he breathed in his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put a man whom he formed. Right, and the Hebrew word there is really to rest something, to set it something, to rest it down. So in the beginning, we see God is controlling things, God is providing for things, God is creating mankind, and he's giving him a place to rest, to sit, that's stable, that's abundant. In fact, God is the gardener. God is the one who's dealing with all of the plants. He's providing all of the fruit. Even in the description of what mankind is called to do, they're called to rule over the earth, rule over the creatures. God is the gardener taking care of the field, the plants. Does that make sense? And out of all of this, God singles out mankind as the one through whom he breathes his breath of life into. Right? There's life in the other creatures, but mankind is the one where God himself breathes his breath into. Which means mankind is distinct, mankind is moral. Mankind is set apart from the rest of creation. And God continues, we talk about the rest of Eden, and we see in verse 18 that even as he's looking at mankind, he sees there's something that is not quite perfect yet. Something that's not good. I've made man, but it's not good that he's alone. So verse 18, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Now, God kind of brings across like all these different things looking for a helper, and he finds, well, I can't find anything that's good enough for this man. So the Lord, verse 21, caused a deep sleep to fall on the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs, and he closed it up in his, with this place with his flesh. And the rib the Lord God had taken from the man, from the side of the man, he made into woman, and he brought her to the man. And the man said, This at last is bones of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And therefore, man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And the man and the wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now, right here, first two chapters. We have creation, we have God, he's making things, he's making mankind, he's making us. And even in his care for making us, he makes us very good. And as he's looking at it and he sees there's, oh, I missed something. That's not very good that man's alone. Let me fix that because I care for my creation. So his desire is for the best for mankind. His desire is not to withhold something from mankind, but to give them something. And at the end of chapter 2, what is the statement that chapter ends with? They were naked and unashamed. Right? Which would be very weird right now if we were still in this kind of But there was no shame. Can you imagine a world without shame? It's what all our hearts desire. From the time you're like 7 or 8, you start feeling the weight of shame. Every single person here knows what shame is. They're sitting there without it. Not a care in the world. Everything is good. I have everything that I need. The Lord's provided it. He's good. Goodness comes out of him. His designs are good. They're perfect. And then we get into chapter 3, and it's just so disjunctive what happens here. Right? Adam, in chapter 2, is put in the garden. He's called to serve and to keep. But these two Hebrew words are used throughout the Pentateuch, or the 5 books of Moses, very clearly referring to what's happening here. Our design is to serve him and to keep this world that he's given. Those two same words are used of the Levites serving in the temple and then keeping the commandments of God. God is consistently trying to bring his people back to what he's created them to be. Then we get to chapter 3, and there's an adversary who's brought forward, a serpent. And it says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord has made. And he said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but he said, you shall not eat of the fruit that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw the tree was good for food, and it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took its fruit, she ate it, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. And the eyes of them were both opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." So what do we see here? That there is an enemy of God who twists truth to destroy what God created. Now, we could spend a lot of time looking into deep detail on what was happening here. In fact, a lot of the Christian life makes a lot of sense when we understand Genesis 1 through 4, 1 through 3. How is the enemy tempting God's people? Well, doubt his goodness and faithfulness. God's really withholding something from you. And you read the other two chapters, and he's not withholding anything good. Actually, everything that he's doing is good. And with mankind, it's very good. And he even takes the good thing and he makes it even better. I just want to provide good things. He's generous. He's kind. He's merciful. Are you sure he's not withholding from you? Look, if you eat this, you're not going to die. You're going to become like God. You're going to elevate yourself to be better. You're going to upgrade. Now, in all of creation, up to this point, what was the one thing that was like God? Mankind, made in his image. How much more like God can you be without being God? Satan was tempting God's people to do something, to become something they already were. Satan was tempting God's people to do something, that to become something that they already were. Now, you could take that, we could springboard off, we could look at Galatians and see the same thing happening. Saved by faith, now you're going to be perfected by the flesh? Like, mankind was not intended to know right and wrong, good and evil. Mankind was intended to be in relationship with God, who knows all things that are good. Follow his directives, walk in relationship with him. And a little bit later, the Lord's walking in the cool of the garden trying to find his people. He knows where they are, he knows what they did, he knows where they're hiding, he knows all about that stuff. But that was the relationship. Intimacy with God, which means I don't need to worry about determining and having the knowledge and the discernment of all these different things. I just got to do what he says. Everything's good. But they ate of the tree, and what does the text say that they saw? They saw that they were naked. So in this terrible, destructive, dramatic reversal, all of the things that they thought their eyes saw, which would make them, would give them something good because God was withholding, as soon as they took a hold of it, it turned it into something wicked and bad. Shame enters into the world. For the first time, mankind goes, I can't stand like this. I gotta cover up. I can't live free and open and unburdened. I gotta put on a face. I gotta fix this thing. Shame. They wanted to see, and when they saw, what they saw was not good. They didn't have the capacity to discern. They know the knowledge of good and evil, but they can't discern what's good and evil anymore. It's just brokenness. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the cool of the day, the one who made them, who created them, who formed them out of the dust, and they're ashamed to show what he's made to him. This is tragic. They hid themselves in the trees. He says, where are you? I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid. The God, sovereign God of the universe, who was walking with them, fullness of joy, everything is good, and now they're afraid of him. Relationships broken. Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree that I told you not to eat? And the man said, well, the woman. Right? Instead of taking responsibility, step back, that was her. She did it. And we have been sitting in this situation for 6,000 years. Brokenness. Right? In fact, as when Eve was looking at this fruit, the word tawa and namad, right? It's pleasurable and desirable. That same word of covet. Thou shalt not covet. Covet, covet. That's what she's doing. She's coveting. We all do this. We see what we don't have. We believe we have to take it. God's withholding from me. I need this. This is actually going to fulfill me. This other thing, whatever. And it's this cycle of brokenness in our lives has existed here. Mankind is cursed because of sin. But there will become one who will bring judgment on the serpent who started it all. So God, in his cursing of mankind, Now, when God had said, don't eat of this tree, what did he say would happen? You will surely die. Okay, in a sense, these people died, but did their lives cease to exist? No. What does that tell you about the nature of God? He is merciful. He is merciful. He could have ended it right there, done, over, finished. But in his mercy, he provides for them. Okay, you're going to be cursed. You did something wrong. I'm not taking those consequences away. Here's what's going to happen. But we're going to start with the serpent. There's going to be enmity between you and the woman. You're going to be on the ground. As you eat, you're going to be eating dirt with along with what you eat. And she's going to have a seed whose heel is going to bruise the head of your seed. Who's going to judge your seed? Who's going to rule over your seed? There'll be a battle, but he's going to be victorious. Now, this promise, for any of you who've never read the Bible, this promise is really the string that threads through the rest of Scripture. We are looking for this seed. We are looking for this promised one. We are looking for this one who will restore us back to what God intended us to be. And then God continues, there's a curse on the woman that will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Any of you women who have had children may have questions for Eve when you get to heaven. Because this is true. I've never birthed a child, not going to happen. Can't happen, despite, never mind. But I've been in the room for all four of my children, and that is an excruciating process. Your desire shall be for your husband, but he shall rule over you. The relationship with your spouse, that is one of togetherness. She comes out of his side. There's headship, there's mutual love, right? It's going to be marked with a fighting for position and power. What was created as very good now has within it brokenness. And then a man, the ground's cursed from you. It used to be cultivated by me, springing forward everything that it needs. Now you got to cultivate it. And it's going to fight against you. And work's going to be hard. Right? Work was never intended to be bad. That was not supposed to be one of the four-letter words. Right? We don't like work now. Why? Because it's work. But I guarantee all of you know the joy of doing something that's very hard and finally finishing it and stepping back and going, man, that is worth it. That's what work was created to be before the fall. Joy. There's going to be work in heaven, as it should be. But it's broken. So God, in his mercy, clothes Adam and his wife in skin. God, in his mercy, verse 22 says, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing knowledge of good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat it and live forever. Therefore, the Lord sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. And he drove the man out east of the garden. He placed the cherubim, a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. If he eats of that, he's stuck in his position. If he doesn't eat from that, there's a hope. That hope was planned out before the foundations of the world. A lamb that was going to be slain for the sins of the world. That would allow for the redemption of mankind. So God in his kindness keeps man from doing the last thing that could damn him for all eternity. And then chapter 4. This is interesting when you see this. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore her brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. Now, what happens here? God gives a promise, a curse and a promise, right, to Eve. You're going to have a seed. He's going to deal with what had happened here. Now, Eve, and the Hebrew makes this more clear than what we see here, Eve seems to expect that Cain is the revelation of this promise. Now, I have gotten a man with the Lord, is what the Hebrew literally says. I have gotten a man, Yahweh. The word Yahweh is there. It seems as though her expectation that Cain is this promised one. He's the one that's coming out. He's the one that's going to fix this. I've gotten it. I've worked it. I pushed that boy out. And here we go. And then we read, and what happens? Abel, his brother, is a shepherd, and he brings the fat portions, the first fruits of his sheep to the Lord. Cain is a worker of the ground who brings some stuff. God accepts Abel's sacrifice. God rejects Cain's, and Cain is angry. Now, many of us know this story, but it's really interesting when you start looking at the descriptions of the names of these people. Cain, literally, I have gotten. That's the name of his word, I have gotten. It's self-actualization. Abel, that's the same word that is the core root word of the book of Ecclesiastes. Vapor, nothingness, right? He's not anything, it's just on my own. I'm vapor, I'm nothingness. Cain, I have gotten, self-actualization. Cain is a worker of the ground. Abel is a tender of sheep. Which one's more closely aligned with the description of what mankind is supposed to do when he was created? Have dominion over the animals. Which one's more closely aligned to the curse? Cain, worker of the ground. Now the text doesn't tell us why Cain's sacrifice was rejected. It just tells us what it is. And one can infer that it was because the heart motivation behind what Cain did was not good. Because Abel's sacrifice is detailed. He takes of the fat and the first fruits of his animals, the best portion of his stuff, and he gives it to the Lord. What is that telling you? His heart is to worship God. Cain just takes some stuff that I've produced. All right, here you go. And Cain was very angry, and his face fell, and the Lord said, why are you angry, and why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? If you do not do well, sin is crouching at your door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Then what do we find? Cain goes off with his brother into a field, and he kills him. The first son, the one whom, this is the person who's going to bring the promise, destroys the image of God that is his brother. Murders, not only just some random person, because there are no random people. He murders his brother. He kills him because he's jealous and he can't work out and fight against the reality of sin that is crouching at his door. He's powerless. And even in this, God comes. He knows Abel's dead. He hears his blood crying from the ground. He comes to Cain and he says, Cain, what happened? I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? Like the disdain, no remorse. I didn't even care. I just ended the first life ever ended. And then God curses him. Right? God could have ended him like that. But what does he say? Now you are cursed in the ground. That what was bringing you fruit is not going to really bring you fruit anymore. Which is, open its mouth, receive your brother's blood from your hand. Verse 12. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on earth. And Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Oh, now he's remorseful. And God, even in his mercy here, goes, you know what? Okay. You've driven me today from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Whoever finds me will kill me. And the Lord says no. And he puts a mark on him that keeps anyone from attacking him. And then we see the line of Cain go. This line of someone who is ruled by the serpent, ruled by sin. And it goes all the way down to Lamech, who says, look, if Cain is avenged sevenfold, I will be avenged 77-fold. And the first person to take two wives, which is a distortion of what God created, which is one man and one woman together. Anyone who tells you that Bible prohibits or encourages or is okay with polygamy is not reading it right. It's not the design. It's brokenness. But then in verse 25, Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Now, just taking back and looking at that chapter, we see some working out of what God is wanting to do. If we were to just sit here and just contemplate and think through what is going on in this chapter, one of the blaringly obvious things are there is the beginning is a first son whom I think is going to be my salvation is one whom I have gotten through my own self-actualization and through my own effort and my own work. What does it result in? Death of mankind and further corruption. And there's another son who is appointed by the Lord, who is given by him, and if the one who is appointed by the Lord results in a child, to where the earth begins to call upon the name of the Lord again. And there are two pathways who are placed out in this passage of life. Following sin, following self, leading to destruction. Following the Lord, accepting his provision, trusting his word, and calling on him. And it brings a semblance of peace. Do you see this? You see salvation from our enemy and sin and victory over sin does not come through human effort, cunning, but through humble submission to the Word of God and reception of the provision that he provides. This seed, this promised one, is going to go through the line of Seth. It's going to go all the way down. Noah, Abraham, David, all the way to Jesus. God's provision comes through him. And it is the one that he has appointed, not the one that I'm trying to work out and manufacture on my own. And this is really, all religions boil down to this. You want to go to another church somewhere else, or not even church, synagogue, meeting place, Buddhist temple, you're going to find something along the lines of, do these things and you will be approved. Christianity is not that. You cannot earn your place before the Lord before your salvation. You cannot earn your place before the Lord after your salvation. It is all his work, a reception to him, faith in him, humble submittance to him. I take him at his word. What he says is true. whether or not my experience is validating it. Whether or not my intellect, it makes sense. I take him at his word. Because in the beginning, God, when he spoke, it came to being. When he said it was good, it was good. And what he wants from me is not to take my joy, but to give me exactly what I desire. A place where I can be free. Where I'm not moved by the opinions of other people. Where I'm not beholden to shame because I am worthless or I am less than. And I got to continue to work to make sure everybody knows what I already know is inside me is not true. Salvation from that does not come by fighting against it. It comes by going, Lord, I need you. Cain, if in that conversation with the Lord, he says, sin is crouching at your door like a lion, it's about to devour you, God knows exactly what he's about to do. If Cain would have been like, can you stop the lion, please? I'm powerless. It's going to eat me unless you protect me. This story would be completely different. Right? This is setting up the rest of this entire story as to what the Israelites are supposed to understand, what Moses is supposed to understand, that salvation, life, comes from trusting the Lord. You look into Exodus, all of the laws that God's given, the Ten Commandments, trust him, follow him, rest upon him, trust him, turn to him, ask for him, his help. And we get to Jesus. Behold, I bring you tidings of great joy that'll be for all people. Unto you is born this day a child who is Christ the Lord. Harking back to Isaiah's prophecy that there will be, the virgin will conceive and bear a son. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty Father, Everlasting God, Prince of Peace. The government will be upon his shoulders, and of his kingdom there will be no end. All of that comes back to a deep hope and a question and a desire that God would provide. And I think for each and every one of us, this is a question that we have to continually ask ourselves, is do I trust what God says? Do I trust what God says? If you don't know him, that's simple. You say, I don't even know where to start, God, but if you're real and what this says about you is true and there's something pricking in my heart that I'm seeing and I've not understood before, I want to know you. Would you reveal yourself to me? I believe that you came, you lived a life I couldn't live, you died a death that I deserve, you rose again from the dead. I put my trust in you. Would you save me? Like all I hear of all these Christians being saved, would you do that to me? Would you give me life? Would you breathe into me anew the breath of life? God will do that. But he does the same thing for you, Christian, every day. What happens when you're walking around feeling depressed? Do I feel like God is near? God, where are you? You're far away from me. I don't feel you. Is that true that he's not near? We're about to take a communion, right? A table of remembrance. What does this table tell us? We eat bread, right, which is his body broken for us. We drink wine, which is blood poured out for us. That blood in us, his life. I have been given his life. I am dead to sin. I'm alive to righteousness. It's not I who, it's Christ in me. Not I who live, but Christ who lives through me. Emmanuel, meaning God with us. He is never nor more near to you than he is right now. Whether you're in the deepest, darkest pit of sin, or in the heights of elation in worship with him, his nearness is not affected by your work. You simply have to trust him at it. Trust you, Lord, that you don't want me to waste away my life. That when I'm feeling anxious, I can actually go to you instead of to a phone and keep on scrolling so I can keep the dopamine up. And next thing you know, 45 hours goes by, and I got nothing done. And I'm feeling worse off than I did before. I trust you, Lord, that even though I go through a valley of the shadow of death, you are with me. That even though I'm sitting surrounded by my enemies, that you have not finished with me, you are not more or less pleased with me by my behavior, you are pleased with me because I contain the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. You love me. You care for me. And if I screw it all up, you've already accounted for that in your will for my life. That I don't have to grab fig leaves and cover up. I don't have to change things. I can be free before you and at peace because you love me. What you say is true. And I believe it. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Behold, any who are in Christ are new creations. The old is past, the new is come. Set your minds on things above, where Christ, who is your life, is seated. This mystery is profound, but it's Christ in you, the hope of glory. God, you love us. We receive from you. We trust you. We praise you. We thank you for your word. Lord, help us to remember that you are God. You are good. That what you say is true. That your designs are good. That the painful things you call us to walk through, the crosses you call us to bear, Lord, they are producing in us something that is incomparable to the pain that we feel. That there is glory for us that you are working out. You're not finished. You love us. Lord, we thank you. We recognize that you are here among us. We recognize that you are working in us. And Lord, as we take this meal together, Lord, we do it because we love you and desire to honor you. Amen.